Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Would you read it out loud with me together? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord to us today. Thank you. You can be seated. We are in Romans, and there is a word I keep reminding you of to help you understand the flow of the text in Romans. What's the word? Crib, and that's because letter C stands for condemnation. Letter R stands for, letter I stands for, letter B stands for believers. And those are the four major sections of the content of Romans. And the number, say it twice, that we remember to remember the chapter division, say it. 35. First three chapters focus on our condemnation, that all are sinners, even if we think we're good. Next five chapters, righteousness, how to be right with God is revealed to us as being by faith. Then letter I, Israel, 9 to 11, three chapters on dealing with the great problem of how we reconcile God's promises to Israel to their current unbelief. And then 12 to 16, last five chapters, believers. How do those who have received this right standing begin to manifest it in their lives? There have been hints of that earlier, but this is the section that focuses on it. There's a group of people in the world that is much maligned today, sometimes with good reason. That group is church people. When someone is called a good church-going person, it doesn't seem to mean what it used to mean anymore. In fact, usually that's a clue that they're not someone you'd really want to be around. And thanks to two separate influences, that particular negative stereotype continues in the minds of many. One of those influences is the media. Our portrayals in the media as church people are almost always negative, to the point where if there's a character who has a Bible, he will be the abuser, the serial killer, or the sociopath. You know, it's always someone else who's the good person. It's the Bible-believing person, the person who goes to church, with a few exceptions, is typically portrayed in the media as judgmental and usually evil. The other source of that terrible stereotype is us. People among church people who either carry themselves with an aura of rule-keeping holiness that is stifling, or whose lives mock the teaching of shining as lights in the world. For example, the Christian whose temper is well known and remarked at every single youth sport event, whose business is known for shoddy work, whose presence at restaurants on Sundays after church is dreaded because nothing will ever be right and the tip will be lousy. This cannot be blamed on Jesus. Jesus was one that the average person of his day was intrigued by, drawn to. We talked about it last week. Children wanted to come to Jesus. And even in a message that many people would ultimately reject, look at how many people came out to him. How often in his ministry do you hear about crowds coming to hear what he was saying and liking it, even crowds who later weren't necessarily ready to become his disciples? It's not Jesus' fault. Certainly can't be blamed on the gospel, which is the story of Jesus and the story of life available to us through Jesus and through what Jesus did on the cross as he died for our sins and was raised from the dead and gives us the opportunity to receive by faith eternal life and righteousness. No, it can't be blamed on the gospel. It can't be blamed on the New Testament. The New Testament reveals people who were very ordinary, very regular, and yet even though their failures are not hidden from us, we see the overwhelming positive impact that they had and the growth that the church experienced and the winsomeness of the gospel to so many. You know, as it was said years and years ago, we have met the enemy and he is us. After our conversion, we regularly find ourselves still battling the flesh. We have bodies that still crave wrong things and minds that don't clearly think about ourselves and others and the true way of living. And all too often as Christians, we don't pay much attention to that because we view our salvation as not much more than an eternal fire insurance policy. It's going to get me to heaven, and so after all, I really don't have too much to worry about. I'll try, but it doesn't matter if I fail, because after all, God forgives. Romans has introduced us to something radically different. It's, of course, told us about the way of right standing before God and right living before God, both coming through faith, both energized by the Holy Spirit. We learn of freedom from condemnation. We learn of God's promises and the power to submit ourselves to God rather than sin, and the hope in the promise-keeping God that he will do what he says. We learn all of these things. And now as his people, Paul doesn't leave us clueless as to how that begins to work itself out. No church is perfect, but the Bible does give us descriptions of what a maturing Christian and a maturing church should manifest as believers. And it's very practical, and it's very much in your face. In fact, this is one of the most practical, straightforward passages you could ask for. In fact, in some ways, it's so hard to preach because, number one, every statement in this whole passage could be a sermon in and of itself. But number two, it's just so straightforward. I mean, you can read it just through, and you can, even though they're short statements, it's like, boom, boom, boom. This gets you. This lets you know what you need to do. But in doing this, Paul is trying to tell us and flesh out for us what he began in chapter 12, verses 1 and following. You see, what he's showing us through these characteristics is, all right, as Christians, we should be daily giving up our right to use our bodies as instruments for our own will, but to surrender ourselves, our bodies, everything we are to God's purposes every day. We are daily then to seek to eradicate evil thought patterns that have developed in our mind over years and years, and instead to seek to have our mind renewed by the power of the Spirit using the Word of God, so that these thought patterns of a rebellious sinner are replaced by the thought patterns of a saint, of a holy one seeking to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. We reject great thoughts of ourselves and stop viewing all of life as about us as we stop thinking highly or too high-minded about ourselves. And instead, we think very clearly about ourselves and God's purpose in saving us being to put us into his grand plan of redemption for people everywhere. we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit in us has brought us into a body where we have certain roles to play and other people have certain roles to play, but we are connected to each other. And in order for us to fulfill those roles, God has given us abilities when He gave us the Spirit. The Spirit comes and lives within us and enables us uniquely to fulfill the role for which we are designed. In short, what has been described up to this point is the fact that God has initiated a plan and a purpose and a process in our lives that is designed to do nothing less than to make you and to make me into the very thing for which God thought to create us in the very first place. We can experience what people only dream of, that is the full satisfaction of knowing I am doing what God has called me to do, and we continue to move toward that. And you say, well, it still feels kind of nebulous out there, because it's like, oh, say, what does it look like? And here we go. Verses 9 to 21, frankly, in the rest of the book, are going to explain to us this, but there are sets of characteristics I want you to see. And first of all, you could divide them lots of different ways, but I want to suggest to you that the first large section suggests that what God is creating is people of virtue, people who manifest characteristics governed by love. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that love coming first in this list in verse 9 is really significant, because the way it's set up, it says, let love be genuine in the text here, let love be without hypocrisy. But basically, you could break it down to two words. It just simply says genuine love. Genuine love. And from there, we're going to see all the rest. Many commentators believe the rest of the chapter is simply an outflowing of genuine love. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of time to explain each, but you're going to see, we're going to talk about how love is involved, God's love, then love flowing through us, how it leads the way toward the life we are meant for. Genuine love is the first one. Genuine love is love without hypocrisy in other places. Now, a lot of people make a big deal about the word sincere, or which is sometimes used, and what it means. But I think the word hypocrisy is probably the more interesting word here. But let's talk about love, because this is interesting. Oftentimes, this word comes up, you've heard about it before, agape, in the Gospels and in other places, it is used largely of God's love for us. In fact, in Romans, there's only one place before this that it's used for us. In every other place, it's been God's love for us. But now he's saying this love is in you. Now, agape is a love that goes beyond feeling. Please don't make the mistake that some people do and say, love isn't about feelings, and they say it about this word. It's about will. It's about choice. All the different words for love overlap, and I don't want you to feel that this is a dry, heartless, but just I'm gutting it out kind of love. But the word agape does refer to a love that involves choices, especially the choice to seek the best for the one loved, the object of that love, regardless of what's received in return. It's not always reciprocal. It's poured out by choice. And it's usually spoken of as God's love. That's how he has loved. That's how, when God so loved the world, it's not because he looked at us and thought, oh, they're so cute. Kind of like, I want a puppy. You know, it's I love them. God didn't just love you in response to something he saw in you. God loved you before the foundation of the world. He created you loving you. And he saves you loving you. And he chose you loving you. All of that is out of God's love. And now he says, and that's what begins to govern your life. Your life lived before me, and your life in relationship with one another. He says, let it be without hypocrisy. Now, we know how that word gets thrown around, and a lot of people misuse it. They say a hypocrite is a person who doesn't do what they believe. No, a person who doesn't do what they believe is human. All of us have certain things that we believe that we fall short of doing. You know, there are times when you say, I shouldn't lie, and then you tell a lie. You know, that's not necessarily hypocrisy. That's just failure. You know, we all fail. Hypocrisy is beyond that. Hypocrisy is when you are presenting yourself as one thing all the while knowing you're something else. And the word comes from the Greek drama and the Greek stage. In Greek drama, they didn't have sets. They didn't have sound systems. They didn't have lighting. They just had a stage, and it was there. And they had different people who filled different roles. You had the chorus. The chorus would carry along the narration sometimes. But actors on stage often carried a mask. And they carried this mask, and they would hold it up. Maybe they even carried two if they were playing two characters or two emotions. And they would put that up, and they would begin to speak because you were to interpret what they were saying through the mask that you saw. And so the idea was you were pretending to be angry or happy or sad. And you used the mask to portray that. So the word hypocrite originally referred to actors on the stage pretending to be something they really weren't. But of course, words like that work their way into our general consciousness, and it did in Greek culture, so it soon came to mean the person who pretends to be something that they're not. That's what hypocrisy is. And he says, let your love be without acting. Let your love, you know, when we talk about the love of the body of Christ, it's to be real, it's to be genuine, it's to be something that is not put on just for show. And there's a sense in which many of the things we're going to see represent what that genuine love is going to be like. And we are to have that love for one another. He says next that we are to abhor what is evil. And we're to hold fast to what is good. To abhor something means to hate, but it means to hate it with a real big hatred. You abhor it. Boy, doesn't the word even kind of sound like, I abhor that? I mean, it's a great preacher word. You know, abhor. You can just kind of resonate with that. You hate it. But the idea here is not just that you hate the consequences of evil. The idea is you hate the evil itself. What is that going to look like? Again, God doesn't leave us clueless. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. We should hate whatever God hates. And what does God hate? Here's what he says. 7. Haughty eyes. Lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, one who sows discord among the brethren. You see, it's not just that we hate things we don't like, it's we hate what God hates. God says in Isaiah 61:8, I, the Lord, love justice, but I hate robbery and wrong. In Amos 5:21, this is what he says to religious people who have no heart for him. He says, I hate your feasts and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. You want to know what we should hate? We should hate the things that God hates. We should hate false and empty religion. We should hate just when people just kind of show up and put on a show of being religious, of being Christian, but it does nothing in terms of their reality or their actions. We should hate injustice like God hates injustice. And of course, all of those things in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 that characterize an evil person. Instead of those things, we are to abhor those things. Instead of them, we are to hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. Not just love what, but hold fast to what is good. The word good here is not just a word that means it's convenient or beautiful. It's moral goodness. And you hold fast to it. Not just that you recognize it. Not just that you generally agree with it. but that you hold on to it. You are committed to it. You are not just neutral when it comes to good. You are committed to it. I read a story in a commentary that comes out of, I think, the 1950s. It was a story, but I thought, man, this resonates today. The commentator, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, was pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for years and years, and he said he was visiting a major city in the West Coast. I'm afraid it was Los Angeles because it sounds like it, but maybe not. But he says, a major city in the West Coast. And he says, he was driving along, and he said he was actually pulled over and stopped and getting ready to park when next to him an accident took place. A car plowed into another car. He watched as the driver of the car that had initiated the accident got out. He was clearly drunk. He got out quickly, and his passenger quickly moved to the driver's seat. And the drunk person got in on the other side. Police arrived about a minute later. Barno said, I watched this whole thing. And lots of other people did too. And I listened as the now new supposed driver tried to blame the accident on the other driver. And the police were writing that all down. When Donald Gray Barnhouse got out of his car, and he said to the policeman, sir, that is not what happened. I was sitting here. I was less than 20 feet away. That man was not driving. That man was driving. He hit that car. He is the one responsible. Barnhouse said what happened next didn't really surprise him, although it should have. He said all the other bystanders began to boo and jeer at him as if he, by telling the truth and protecting someone who is about to be wrongly accused by being a rat, by being a snitch, had somehow done something wrong. He said, brothers and sisters, if we believe in that which is good, we will take a stand for it. I read that illustration. I wondered how many of us at times will see an injustice going on and simply say, that's terrible. I sure hope the truth comes out. See, to hold fast to what is good, what is morally good, is to say, I believe it matters. And I'm willing to take a stand. He then says, we're to have brotherly love for one another. I feel like I'm just going to be running through these things, but there's just so much to say. Love one another with brotherly affection. He uses two words for love, neither of which are agape. He uses two new words here. He says that this is to care one another. We are to have brotherly love with deep affection. And what he's describing is family. Family. You know, Jesus was the one who said it earlier, that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, that love was agape love, but you notice under this heading of agape love, he's saying that agape love is going to have brotherly love. Now, actually, we should probably treat that word as brother love, because brotherly kind of falls into the idea of just this nebulous idea. But the idea is you love brothers and sisters in Christ like you love brothers and sisters in your family. There is that kind of tie that exists. And there's brother love, Philadelphia, and you have it with brotherly affection, philostorge, which is another word. And it has the idea of a tender affection. It's a familial term. And I know we talk about this, but this is something that I feel like, to some extent, we don't cultivate as much as we could. And I was thinking about this. What are some of the different ways that you saw it in different ways? One of the things I've noticed is that I grew up in a generation where there were a number of songs in the church that celebrated our being family, our being connected to one another. They're all old, and most of you would know some of them, but not all of them. But we used to sing songs like, they will know we are Christians by our love, right out of the biblical text. Or we'd sing, we are one in the bond of love. We had many songs that celebrated the love of Christians for one another. When I was younger, because of my dad's job, we moved a number of times, but probably the longest time in my early childhood we lived in one place was in Monroe, Michigan, and we were part of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church there, a small church, not a great church in a lot of ways, but that's where I came to Christ. That's where I learned the value of scripture memorization. And after about 5 years there, we moved away. And they did for us what they did for any family that had been there a while. They called for a special all-church party. And they threw us a going-away party. And it wasn't surprising at all because we had done this with a number of other families. But then it was us. And they celebrated. They had a nice meal. And then all sorts of people got up and said nice things about us. And then they asked us to come to the middle of the room. And they surrounded us. And they sang the song that we always sang at the end of communion. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Now, every once in a while, we'd go beyond that first verse. We always sang that first verse, typically holding hands at the end of every communion. But they joined around us, holding hands, and sang that song to us. The rest of that song says, before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. I remember when we sent off a family to be missionaries from that church, and there was another song we used to sing, and in my next church we sang all the time, like at a missionary commissioning or when someone was going off to serve the Lord in some way. God be with you till we meet again. By his counsels guide uphold you, in his arms securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. We sang those songs to each other to remind each other, you're my family. I know we weren't born to the same mother, but we were born to the same father. We have the same blood that has redeemed us. And we have love. Not only do we love each other, but we outdo one another, it says, in showing honor. I always think of that silly cartoon of Chip and Dale. How they'd come to a door, and one would say, after you. No, after you. And they just kind of stand there and argue about who was going to go first. And it always had to be the other one. That's kind of the spirit of this outdoing one another. In showing honor, I want to be absolutely committed, leading the way in honoring other people, which means you want to make them, not you, look good. You want to make them, not you, look good. You know, I was mentored by a man who called me to be his assistant. I'd been in his youth group, and he called me to be his assistant, and for 7 years I worked for him, and he gave me just every opportunity conceivable in ministry. But one of the things I always will appreciate about Al was he always gave me probably more credit than I deserved for ideas that we would talk about and work through together. There was never that sense that he was trying to hold on to more glory, because after all, he was the senior pastor. And you know what it's like when you have a boss or a coworker who just always is doing their best to make you look your best? What a blessing that is. And do you understand in the church how doing that can build us up? I don't mean lying, but here's what I mean. When I see people doing what I know God would want, even if the effort isn't as great as you might think it could be, I want to celebrate that. And the way I celebrate that is I say it. And we ought to be telling them, and we ought to be telling others, even in their presence, how much we appreciate what they're doing. Why do we do that? We do that because we will see develop here what we celebrate here. And the more we celebrate the ways in which people are doing what God wants, and the more we talk about that with one another, the more we are giving those attaboys and good jobs, and the more we are saying in the hearing of others how much we appreciate what others are doing, the more we build each other up in the right things. In Philippians, and we studied Philippians together a few years back, but you probably remember in Philippians chapter 2, just before we see that wonderful passage about the mind of Christ who made himself nothing, we have the scriptures that tell us in Philippians 2, verses 2 and 3, complete Paul's joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with, and of one mind. And then this one, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The more we do that, the more we are putting into practice not being high-minded. The next three are all related. They're all related, but I want to kind of lay them out for you one by one and then show you how they fit together. Because the next one that we see in Romans 12 is to be not slothful in zeal. And then it says, be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. These fit together. Let me show you how. Not slothful in zeal. Now, some people read this, and unfortunately, some of the translations kind of make it sound like it's more talking about your work ethic. You'll work really hard. You know, but the thing is, it's not that you are working hard at a job, but the idea of not slothful in zeal is about your intensity. It's the intensity itself. It's the zeal that's important. And zeal used in this context is the kind of zeal that we read about with Jesus when Jesus cleansed the temple and the disciples remembered, zeal for your house has consumed me. Is there zeal for the Lord? That's used sometimes. And you can have a wrong kind of zeal. One of the disciples was named Simon the Zealot, but not because of his religious conviction. He was a zealot in politics. And Jesus saved him from that. I'm afraid some of us have considered Simon the Zealot our patron saint before his conversion. And we've made politics the thing we're really zealous about. But he says, in your zeal, and of course this is zeal, and we know what kind of zeal it needs to be. It needs to be not like Israel's zeal. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The idea here of zeal is that it's your pursuit. It is your desire for God. It is that idea that is expressed by the psalmist as the deer pants for the water, so I long, my soul longs for you. And it says not slothful in that. So that begs the question, are you lazy in your spiritual pursuits? Because that's what it's saying you shouldn't be. So many of us want the miraculous. So many of us want the experience. Oh God, just show me your power. Show me your glory. And you know, that sounds so spiritual, but basically his answer to it is, you have something you need to do first. You need to pursue me in the Word. You need to pursue me in prayer. The Christian life is basically lived day after day in the trenches doing the things we have to do every day. Getting up, praying, reading the Word, confessing sin, seeking the fellowship of other believers, having accountability with others. And you do that day in and day out and day in and day out. And praise God, the Christian life also involves breakthroughs where completely unexpectedly, in the middle of your day, God just comes through in power and glory. He gloriously saves someone you've been praying for, or he answers prayer in a spectacular way, or he grants revival as he has in his church in times past, when many are just set on fire for God. But some people believe that all of Christianity is just the day-to-day, and some people believe all of Christianity is just the miraculous, and the problem is it's both, but you don't get to the miraculous typically unless you're doing the day-by-day-by-day. So, are you lazy when it comes to your Bible reading? Are you lazy when it comes to your prayer? Are you lazy when it comes to accountability? Do you just kind of let it slide? Oh, I didn't do it today. Well, I didn't do it over the last 2 weeks, but I'll do it tomorrow. Well, I pray you will do it tomorrow, but I pray you'll do it tonight before you go to bed. He says, don't be lazy in your zealous pursuit of God. Instead, be fervent in spirit. Literally, that's a spirit on fire. And water would be the boiling point. Or it's like hot coals aglow. And that's not anger, but it's excitement and readiness that comes from having met with God. Interestingly enough, a message can do that to you. It did it to two disciples walking on a road to Emmaus, who didn't know who was talking to them when he appeared to them, and began to explain to them the Old Testament scriptures pointing toward the Messiah's suffering and dying and resurrection. They still didn't know, but something was going on in their hearts, and then they stopped for a meal, and he prayed, and when he prayed, their eyes were opened, and he was gone. And what is their testimony? Ah, we should have recognized the nail prints. Ah, we should have seen the glow. Oh, no, it was, did not our hearts burn within us as he was teaching the scriptures? You say, that doesn't happen to me when I'm reading or hearing the scriptures. Then stop being lazy and make yourself someone who understands the word and is so used to it. You need to be reading it. If you're not reading the word throughout the week and you come to church, it's really going to be a flip of the coin whether the message does it for you or not. But if you are reading and studying and you are praying, and if you take some time to pray on Saturday, maybe even early Sunday morning, God, I need you today. I need your word. I need your help. He can take the most mediocre message, and as long as there's Bible in it, do something for your heart. But that comes from having a spirit set on fire by being near him. And the focus here isn't an experience, brothers and sisters. The focus is serving the Lord. That's the third that's connected. This zeal is not so that I can say I'm super spiritual, so that I can quote off any verse you want. I got a verse for everything. This is not so people see just how active you are. This is all about serving his purposes. The word for serve, bond slave, doulos, it's the lowest slave. It's the slave who has no will of his own. Is that you? Is that you? Are you someone that it could be said of you, your plans have been yielded, and it's only God's plans that matter? The last three of this first section also belong together. He says, you need to rejoice in hope. Now, we hear hope, and we don't think about it like New Testament Christians did. He said, we're to rejoice in hope. Hope always refers to what we have coming in Christ Jesus. It's a future focus. And of course, the hope that we have is the hope that Paul talks about other places where he says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what my hope is? My hope is that what I see and what I'm able to attain is not the end, is not the ultimate. There is something so much better coming. There is so much something so much greater that is coming. My hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is that he will ultimately make wrongs right. Yes, he at times gives us the ability to hold back evil. He gives us the ability to overcome evil with good, as he says, in this world. But we always know the next day when we get up, the battle is joined anew and afresh, and the warfare is still going on. But you know what my hope is? My hope is the promise that one day Jesus will come from heaven and he will judge fully and finally all of those who are rebels against him, and he will reward fully and completely his children, and we'll receive what we have been longing for. Every once in a while in our lives, through fellowship, through prayer, through just some wonderful moment, maybe even being out in nature and seeing its grandeur, we have those little glimpses. We have those little glimpses of glory. Those moments where you just say to yourself, I wish this would never have to end. Why do we have those longings? We have those longings because that world is coming. And that's what it's going to be all the time. And that's our hope. And I rejoice in it. And that's how I can have joy in the midst of hard circumstances, because if I can keep my focus on the return of Christ, if I can keep an eternal perspective, and I can find joy in what is coming, even if what is happening now is hard, it changes everything. And that hope is what gives me the ability to be patient or to endure in tribulation, because some of you are going through some really hard things right now. You're going through tribulation. And you know from your own experience that if you didn't have some thought of something that is coming that's going to put this to an end, you understand the despair so many people find in their hard times. We don't make light of hard times, but we understand they will come to an end. And our hope gives us the ability to endure, gives us staying power when times are hard. And how do we draw on that power? By being constant in prayer. By being constant in prayer. We don't give up. Just like Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 18, he says, he told them this parable so that they would learn to pray and not give up. In your tribulation, it's not enough to pray one time and assume that's going to take care of it. You need to pray every day. You need to pray every moment. You need to pray constantly that God would make himself known, that God would sustain you, that he would keep your hope in Christ clear in your mind. But can I suggest to you, when it says to be constant in prayer, maybe I'm going a little far afield here, but I don't think it's just that I have to be constant in praying myself. I need to be constant in seeking prayer. Do you really believe in the power of prayer? Do you believe what James said when he said the effectual fervent prayer, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? Then if you do, then you ought to be asking people to pray for you when times are hard. You ought to be asking for people to pray for you when you need wisdom. You ought to be asking people to pray for you even when you're facing a good decision and everything's good, but you're trying to figure out how to do the thing that honors God the most. You need to be constant in prayer. Now, I'm going to stop here because the rest of the list needs more time, but I want to take time right here and just say to you a couple things. Is this you? Is this you? Is this how you live? If it's not, can I just suggest to you that one of the ways you can begin is do what we've talked about here in Romans 12. Begin your day saying, God, today is yours and I am yours. My body and my mind, I give to you. I'm going to read your word today, Lord. Use it to shape my mind. God, I'm going to recognize that I ought not to think too highly of myself. I need to be really clear on who I am. That I'm not the star. It's all about you. I need to recognize, God, you've put me in a body, and so a lot of what you're going to do for me today is meant to bless others and to help others. So, God, help me do that and help me draw on whatever they have for me today. Lord, thank you for your power, the power of the Spirit, the gifts that you give. Thank you that people have ability to minister to me, and thank you for giving me, incredibly, ability to minister to other people. help me do that today in whatever way you want. And then make every one of these a prayer petition. Lord, let my love be genuine. Don't let me act. Let me love people as I ought. Let me really hate evil, and let me hold on to and take a stand for what is good. God, let me love others with the kind of affection I have for my own family. Let me be more concerned about others getting glory than me. Or don't let me be lazy. I am so lazy about so many things. Don't let me be lazy today in seeking you. Set my heart on fire. And let it be all about serving you. You see what I'm saying? You can take every one of these petitions, every one of these statements, that is, and make them a petition. Ask God. James says you do not have because you do not ask. Do you want these things in your life? Will you seek them? Would you stand with me? I said it before, and before I pray, I just want to say it again. We sang about having 10,000 years and more to praise the Lord, but do you understand that you won't have that if you're not related to the Lord, if you have not received his forgiveness, if you have not become one of his children? The end of this life is not endless bliss. It is something far worse if you don't know Jesus. If you do know Jesus, know this. This life counts. This is not just practice for heaven. This is preparation for heaven. Your enjoyment of those 10,000 years is going to be directly related to how much joy did you find in Jesus, in his word, in prayer, in his people now. Are you preparing yourself for a heaven overflowing with joy and reward? This is your opportunity. Old hymn says it. Only one life will 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father God, as we hear this call to a new way of living, a way of living that demonstrates surrendered body, renewed mind, humbled thoughts of ourselves, recognizing a place in the body and appropriating spiritual power that has been provided. Lord, we want to be these people. We want our church to be this kind of light. We want us as a people to represent this kind of fellowship. And we cannot do it without your power, without your help. God, we want now to be living in a way that is preparing us for the fullest potential enjoyment of forever. We want to learn how to be great lovers of you and others. We want to learn how to hate sin so that when it's gone forever, we won't miss it. And Father, we want to be people who, because we've spent a lot of time learning about you in your word, will be ever better prepared to receive the joys you want to pour out on us forever in heaven. As we go from this place, may we make these our aspiration and our goal and our action plan. And if we need your touch, if we need your salvation, let us seek it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you go, our elders are here in the front. They're going to be here to pray for you. If there's any need you have, you'd like prayer, we'd love to pray for you. You're dismissed.